We live in an interesting age with electronic communication. As we were driving here this morning, Lillian and Jennifer were saying, asking, I haven't seen any pictures posted yet from the wedding, and they were expecting them to be posted on Facebook already, right? Or have Jennifer had some posted, some already? A few have been posted. So we live in an age when we expect things very, very quickly to materialize. And it's, and the way we communicate has changed a lot. When you think of writing a letter these days, very few people write letters. They actually compose emails or instant messaging. And how do you start off an instant message communication or an email? Rarely would you say, dear madam, dear sir, or would you say, dear John and Wendy, or whatever, right, in an email. In fact, I've seen text messages come in and they just say things like, hey, you know, that's how you start. Hey, I'm going to the store, that kind of thing. So that, it's quite different than how we would have used to write communication in our letters. And how would you write a love letter today? How would you write an email which was a love letter? Or how would you write a text message which was a love letter? What kind of words would you use? I don't know. Some of these may date me in terms of endearment, but things like snuggles or honey, or maybe you would say something like cupcake, or you'd say babe or sweetheart. How would you do it? I don't know. So how would you communicate in those instances? Well, look at how Jude, and Jude is, in a sense, writing a love letter. Because if you notice in verse 3, and we already looked at verses 1 and 2 a while ago, and God willing, we will work our way through the book of Jude, but we're only looking at verse 3 today. He starts off with beloved, beloved. And it is a term of endearment. The ESV, I prefer the way it's translated, it as beloved. The NIV has dear friends, and I think it's diminished the impact of this because this is actually the agapetos, which you've heard the word agape love. It's the beloved ones, the loved ones. And I think it's better to translate it the way the ESV has translated it, with loved ones, the beloved. And so that's a good, solid word. He's sending it to these people whom he loves. And you don't want to think of this as just a formality. With the apostles, when Paul writes to people and he says he loves them, when Peter writes to them and says he loves them, when Jude writes to them and says he loves them, he means it. They're serious in this. And he knew what love is. Remember, this is the half-brother of Jesus. And he knew what it meant to have somebody love you. And he is writing to them. He's already called them beloved or loved previously, because they were loved by God. Look what he's, if you look back in verses 1 and 2, in both of those verses, he has already referred to them being loved, loved and loved by God. This is pastoral affection. Alan has at times said statements like, you know, I love you, he will say. And then he'll give us a little rebuke. But he often will give a pastoral affectionate term. But it really is more than just a pastoral affection. Jude knew who these people were. We don't. The audience is not known to us. And the amount of supposition and writing that goes on trying to figure out who this audience is another waste of time. It is a general epistle. In fact, it's called a general epistle, and it's written to the church at large. Even though Jude knew who this audience was, and he cared greatly for them, he wrote to them with a true care about their well-being. And I think we can take just a simple lesson from that statement, beloved. Do you love the congregation of Jesus Christ? That's what we should take from that. Do we demonstrate the kind of care that Jude demonstrates in his letter to the people that we know in this congregation? Do we care about their material well-being as well as their spiritual well-being? And we're going to see that being faithful to the faith is more than just words, and it involves being faithful and loving to the congregation of the faith. So that's a simple lesson we just take from that opening, the care that Jude showed to the church to whom he writes. Now, you often get a situation where you set out to do something and you get interrupted. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe you were heading off to the kitchen to get a cup of tea and the phone rings. Quite a simple one. Or you were heading off to the supermarket and the car breaks down. A little more serious. Or maybe you were going to go and take a nap and again the phone rings. You get interrupted like that and you forget what you were planning to do. Well, we see Jude is in a similar situation here. He says, I was very eager to write to you about the common salvation. And then he says, but I found it necessary to write something else. He got interrupted. He had a plan that he wanted to do something, and he communicates that he got interrupted. So before we look at what he got interrupted and decided to do, let's look at what he might have said, because he tells us. He said, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, this faith that we hold in common with one another. His preference would have been to have written to them this positive, uplifting, encouraging note. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to write about the glorious things of salvation. But as we're going to see, he ended up having to write a different kind of letter altogether. What would he have wanted to communicate? What is it that if we were dealing with a fellow believer and we were encouraging one another with it, what would we want to communicate? I'll just give you one example from Wednesday and Friday. When I was in, you know, I do a weekly inspection on the building to see how they're going against our specifications. And when I was in on Wednesday evening, I went early because we didn't have prayer meeting. So I went in at 3 o'clock and I ran into the electrician. It was good because I wanted to ask him a question. But I also ran into one of the persons putting in the flooring. And he comes up to me a little sheepishly and he says, are you with the church? And I said, yes. And he said, are you a Christian? And I said, yes. And then he says, I'm a Christian. And he came from Brazil in 1986. And he was happy that he'd been here for 30 years, and he's one of the flooring. And he says, oh, I'm so blessed to be building a church building. And he says, I take pictures and I show it to my pastor, and I'm really excited about working. That's the concept that Jude has here, sharing that common faith. And he was thrilled to know that I was a Christian and we were communicating. So I was sharing that over the dinner table down in Philadelphia at the reception with Alan and Rod, that we have this common faith, even somebody who's building our new church building. It's there. And so that's where Jude is coming from. He wants to communicate the joy of his salvation. Some of the things that he might have included is being saved from sin, from eternal damnation. We have to start there. Amazing grace is one of the things he would have communicated. The promise of having all of the remnants of sin removed. The promise that God will wipe away every tear. He will wipe away every vestige of sin from us. That's another thing that we look forward to. I know that sometimes when we're in the study with Alan and Ari before we come out, Alan will start to overflow in his excitement about those kinds of things, because we might be talking about somebody who's ill or sick, and he says it's going to be a glorious day when those evils are wiped away and we have new glorious bodies. Another thing Jude might have wanted to communicate is the future realities. If you read my bulletin insert for today, you'll get a sense of that. The amazing intellectual capacities that we will have, the creative abilities that we will have in glory, because right now sin is holding it back. And so there's All these kinds of things that Jude would have wanted to communicate. One writer, not in the context of Jude, but in the context of the glories of heaven, said the eschatological gift has invaded this present evil age. We're starting to experience it now. And that's what Jude would want to communicate. And you'll notice I labeled this section the commonality. All believers share this gift. Every single one of us, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we have the promises, we have the salvation, we have the promises, we are saints, we are beloved by God. And we should be like those who were on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus, after the resurrection, he comes to them and he opens up the words of the Bible, of the Old Testament of that time, opens it up to them. And then they say afterwards, didn't our hearts burn within us? That's what Jude is doing here. His heart's burning within him. But instead of writing about these glorious things, what does he say? I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith. He felt that he had to write about something very different, something that was very serious, something that he would have to warn them about. And what is that? It's the presence of false teachers in the church. We don't know how he knew this, but presumably he was sent news the same way that Paul was sent news about what was going on in Corinth, and then he starts to deal with their various issues in 1 Corinthians and then later in 2 Corinthians. So Jude may have heard through the communication in those days, people traveling, and he's alarmed by the false teachers. And we're not going to examine this in detail, but look ahead to verse 4 for a moment, and you'll see that the problem was, one of the problems is they were making the grace of God an excuse for permissiveness. They were taking this attitude, well, God forgives sin, well, I can do whatever I want. And Paul says, if you read Romans 6:1, oh boy, don't fall for that trick. He said, do not ever say that just because God's grace is there, that then you can just do whatever you want. The second thing they were doing is they were denying the uniqueness of Christ's saving work. Now, we won't look at those today, but in response to this, what does Jude do? He writes off a quick, intense indictment of these false teachers. Was it any different today in the church? Does Jude's epistle have any merit or relevance today? There are many believers in the church today who are just as encouraging of their people to participate in antinomianism, against law. The attitude against keeping the Ten Commandments is very frivolous in the church today. You'll have writers, prominent authors, who will argue against the Sabbath commandment, for example. Or you have people in the church. So that's the example. The first example I gave you where Jude is seeing there are teachers who are basically teaching antinomianism, against the law. Then he was concerned about teachers who were creating sort of this syncretism with false religions. Well, is that happening in the church today? It sure is, because you have all kinds of things going on where people will create prayer breakfasts with Muslim imams, for example. And they will claim that, well, there's not just one way to God, but maybe the Muslims have a way, and maybe the Jews have a way, and maybe the Hindus have a way. But Jude says these two false or sets of teaching, he says, I want to tell you loudly that there's a problem here. And when I was working out in the Oshawa Mall out on out, on, now I can't even remember the name of the street. I haven't driven out there in 2 weeks and I can't even remember the name of it. But when in the mall, they would test the fire alarms before 7 o'clock. And I think there was a fire alarm right above my desk because boy, were they ever loud. And they would go on for like 10 minutes. They'd announce we're going to be testing the fire alarms. Don't leave the building. But that's what Jude is doing here. He's got a fire alarm so loud you can't miss it. It is what we have to heed. And let's see what he says, as we look at the rest of verse 3, but also as we study later the rest of the book of Jude. So he goes on, and what is the corrective he gives for these false teachers? Do you see it here? I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to do what? To contend for the faith. To contend for the faith. He appeals to us, and notice he uses here to write appealing to you. The word you is the plural. It's everyone. He's writing to a congregation or to the church at large. He is not writing to elders. He's not writing to you saying, encourage your elders to contend for the faith. He's not writing to you saying, encourage your pastors to contend for the faith. He's not writing to you saying, encourage your seminary professors to contend for the faith. He's writing to you saying, you contend for the faith. And it's important that you see that. Yes, of course, pastors and teachers and theologians should be contending for the faith. But he wants everyone to be contending for the faith. There's no excuse. Now, yes, let's encourage Alan and to contend for the faith, which he does, but let's also take it seriously that that's our job. We are part of the church of Jesus Christ, and Jude is writing to us, and he says, to all of us, contend for the faith. Now, what is that faith that he's talking about? Again, notice, and words are important. Notice that here we have the faith. Do you see that? Contend for the faith. And that's in the Greek as well. The article is there. It is contend for the faith. He also says it's the faith that has been delivered to the saints. So what is it about this faith? It's the faith and it's been delivered. So I want to give you some attributes that of this faith that he's talking about. What are some of those attributes that we can consider? The first is it's a supreme faith. Now, what makes it supreme? It's based on truth. It is true, absolute truth. In our relativistic culture, the concept of absolute truth is anathema. But he is telling us that the faith, and it is, first of all, supreme. It is true. God is the author of the laws of logic. They are true because they come from God. I remember when I was teaching statistics at Tyndale, one of the things I pointed out to the students was that Pascal, in his notes, he made a point that God thinks as a mathematician. God thinks logically. God is the master logician. And the Bible is full of examples of if-then-else types of logic. It's there. You can't avoid it. There is one supreme truth. And we have examples of this. And if any of you saw that lecture that Alan showed on one Wednesday evening with Ravi Zacharias, in which he was dealing with Hindus, and he used the law of non-contradiction to show Hindus the falsity of their view. The law of non-contradiction is basically you can't have two things that are opposite to one another both being true. It's impossible. And the law of non-contradiction comes from God. So you can't have Islam saying that Jesus is not the Son of God and Christianity saying Jesus is the Son of God and both being true. It's an impossibility. You cannot have the same kinds of things in Hinduism. And that's what Ravi Zacharias was, how he argued with a Hindu. He showed them that they actually use the laws of logic, in particular the law of non-contradiction. And he showed them that their philosophical system is futile. So that's the first thing about the faith. It is supreme. It is absolutely true. The second thing, it is stable because it was once delivered. Objective truth is universal. It doesn't change with times and places. It is once delivered. So, for example, you cannot have a Supreme Court of a country deciding that now all of a sudden marriage is this when for 4,000 years it's been that. That isn't make it true. You can't have a General Assembly changing the way people worship and saying that how it's been done for 2,000 years is not right. Truth is objective and it is absolute. It is stable. You cannot have it fluid like this. You can't have the Pope deciding that what was right at one time is now no longer right. This is not how God's objective truth is. There are people now who are questioning in the evangelical church that whether the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity, of the Godhead. Well, you can't change truth. It is stable. It's once delivered for all time. One of the things, if you've noticed, and you will notice in my bulletin inserts I'm writing on Genesis, that one of the things I emphasize, and maybe we haven't gotten there yet, but I've already written, and I can't remember whether I've put it out yet, but one of the things you'll notice is that before the flood, all of the Ten Commandments were known. Every single one of them was known. It did not take Moses entrenching it at Mount Sinai on tablets of stone, or actually it was written by the finger of God and handed to Moses. That isn't what made it objective truth. That truth was known, and it was known before the flood. And Paul tells us in Romans 1, men know the law is written on their hearts. Objective truth is stable through all times. Our interpretation doesn't change it. It is absolutely true. Another attribute of this, the faith, and is it's singular. There are not many paths to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, notice the word truth, and the life. There is no other way to God but through Jesus. John 14, 6. There is one Lord, one baptism, one faith. It is singular. And of course, what is that faith? It's the faith that's revealed in the Bible. Only the Bible is the breathed out, the expired word of God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. You can refer to 2 Timothy 3:16. There are other sources of truth. You may find them through scientific fact, for example. But much of those other sources of truth are misinterpreted because of the bias that people have from their secular humanism. All extra-biblical truths, if they are true, then they will be consistent with God's revealed will in the Bible. They will never contradict the Bible. So that leads us to another attribute, which is that it is scriptural. The faith is scriptural. It is based on what the Bible says. Another attribute of the faith is it's systematic. Today, professing Christians are very muddled in their thinking. There was a survey done in Christianity Today, published it recently, and it scares me when I read evangelicals, the various strange things that they believe, and they claim to be evangelicals. The muddled thinking in the church is scary. plain and simply, about the Trinity, about the existence of Satan, about the relevance of the moral law. They have no concept in the broad evangelical church about God dealing in a covenantal way. Wide open views on sexual morality and on divorce, for example. The ignorance is astounding in the church. Do you remember, was it last Sunday morning that Alan preached on the mind? Recently he preached on, was it last Sunday morning? But he recently preached on dealing with Romans on 8, and it was about the importance of the mind. And Paul tells us how important having the systematic approach. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart, and listen to what he says, from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And so it is imperative on us, Jude's writing to us as individuals in the church, not in elected capacity, he's writing to us as individuals. And when he says to contend for the faith, that means you need to be systematic in your thinking. That does not mean you have to go off and take systematic and biblical theology courses. But what it does mean is you have to understand the Bible. And I don't want you to put your hand up, but how many of you have read the Bible from cover to cover? Well, I didn't want you to put your hands up. It's embarrassing, isn't it? I made a, you know, Jonathan Edwards once wrote down a set of lists of things he would do. It's pretty scary, the things he would promise himself he'd do, and he'd read them over regularly. One of the commitments I made when I was about 24 or 5 is I would read the Bible once a year. And why I put out those Bible reading sheets just at the end of the year. It's important that we know the Bible. Read it from cover to cover and read it again and get to know it, because that's where we learn to tackle into the falsehoods and contend for the faith. And another thing that's worth reading is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's worth reading. It's worth reading the Westminster Confession of Faith. Outstanding systematic approach to Scripture. But if I can get nothing more than you to read the Bible regularly, I will be thrilled. So those are what we, another thing that we have is that it's systematic. Another thing about the faith is it's saving. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. There's that idea again, that I gave you the word stable. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. He has a synonym for the faith, and his synonym is the gospel. The faith is saving. It is good news. It is what must be believed in order to be saved. It's also sanctifying. This is our seventh attribute of the faith. It is sanctifying. If you read the rest of Jude, you will see what's really interesting about it is he doesn't deal with the theology of the false teachers as he deals with the false practices of the false teachers. He condemns their lifestyle, their behavior. How are we to live in obedience to the faith? Is we're to live in obedience to the commandments of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, listen to what he says, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Faith includes obedience. It is sanctifying. And so how do we say what the faith is? It is supreme. It is true, absolutely. It is stable. It doesn't change through generations and time. It's been delivered right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. It is singular. There are not many ways to God. It is scriptural. This is the truth. It is the faith. It is systematic. It is saving. And it is sanctifying. It is purifying. Christianity is both truth about Christ and It is imitating and emulating the life of Christ and of the apostles. If you read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so when you are looking at when Jude, and he says, contend for the faith, make sure it's biblical faith that you believe, that you depend on, and that you profess, and that you defend. Not some speakers, that popular speakers' interpretation. That's not what you're contending for. You're contending for the faith. Now, when we have any form of communication, what goes into communication? What are the attributes of communication? And you'll see where I'm coming to that, where he talks about being delivered to the saints. What makes up communication? You need 5 attributes in communication. The first thing you need is you need to have some sort of creator. Knowledge, information doesn't come out of a vacuum. Contrary to what Seti and other people who are looking for life out in the outer parts of the universe, they think information comes spontaneously, and DNA comes into existence spontaneously. No, information requires a creator. The second thing is it has to be information. Content is the second attribute. Thirdly, there has to be a channel. You have to have a pipeline of some sort, an internet cable, a radio signal. There's a channel down which to send it. For communication to be full, you have to have corroboration. That is, there actually has to be some way of verifying that it's true. And finally, at the other end, there has to be a constituency, a recipient. 5 attributes make up communication. And this isn't me inventing it. This comes from people like Alan Turing and others but at MIT, where they talk about the attributes of communication. Those 5 attributes are required. So when we look at the content, Jude tells us that it was delivered to the saints. It's what came from the prophets and the apostles, ultimately under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This truth, this faith, is coming from God. And it is once delivered. Notice that he says once delivered. The writer of Hebrews says that in the past God communicated these days, now he has communicated through his Son. And it's complete. Everything that we need to know for faith and life is in the Bible. It's complete. It's come from the Creator. And its content is what's in Scripture. The channel, then, is through the prophets and the apostles. And it was handed down and committed. And what does Paul say? And when you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's handed down from the prophets and the apostles. That's the channel. And for corroboration, you need to have a way of verifying and validating that the message is true. In electronic communications, the way that this is done is, one of the ways is they use a hashing. They take a block of communication and they convert it into a number, and then when it gets to the other end, they parse it backwards, and if it matches the number, they know that there's no corruption in what was communicated. And so they can validate, and when you write in a computer to a hard drive, it validates that the writing was correct. And well, that's the same thing. We need to have corroboration. How do we know that the word that we have is legitimate? It's true. I just want to give you some quick attributes of how we know the Bible's true. The first attribute is it's self-authenticating. It is consistent. And contrary to what many of the liberal scholars will tell you, there are no contradictions in the Bible. It is self-authenticating. It is consistent. The second attribute is we know in our hearts that the Bible is true. The Holy Spirit tells us it is true. The third reason we know it's true is that the it has been fulfilled by prophecy. Hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, they have been fit absolutely perfectly, filled perfectly. And we see this in the writings in the Gospels where they say, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, and they have been fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Nobody can write a prophecy and give the name of Cyrus 200 years before he comes on the scene. More than 200 years, 240 years. Anyway, many years before he comes on the scene, write the name of Cyrus and then have Cyrus come and do that. Now, Isaiah does name Cyrus twice. Of course, the liberal scholars go all over that and say it was added later. But the prophecies are fulfilled. And the recipients, who is the end result? It's the saints, the holy ones. He says, delivered to the saints, the holy ones, people who have been saved by Christ. And so anyone who offers teachings that are contrary to the faith, what does Paul tell us to do? Treat them with anathema. Because what they're giving you is poison. So you need to know that truth that's been once delivered, the faith. So, last question. How do I contend for the faith? How do I contend? Because Jude says, contend for the faith. Where do we start? The first place is prayer. That has to be the starting point. Supplication with God. Beseech him, help me, O God, to contend for the faith. Second is to study. And I've emphasized how important it is to study the Word of God. The third is to stand firm. Don't be wavering. I'm thinking of an example, for instance, where the world just laughs at Mike Pence, the Vice President of the United States, because he's a young Earth six-day creationist, which is what I am. But they laugh at him. And I pray for Pence, and I pray particularly because if anything ever happens to Mr. Trump, Pence will be the President of the United States. And so, not that I'm wishing any bad thing on Trump, but here, boy, the liberal media will just go insane over Pence's views. But standing firm for truth, sharing it is another attribute. That is what we are to do in contending for the faith. Striving. The word that's used here for contend is the Greek word is a military term, a athletic competition term. It means to engage in a serious struggle. And that's what we are to do. We're to strive. We're to do it sympathetically. Earnestly, but not furiously. There's nothing worse than a reformed smoker. You know, they're trying to get away and they want you to... I don't like smoke either, but the reformed smokers are the worst. So you want to get away from being like that. Gentleness. I won't quote to you the passage in 1 Peter 3:15, but he tells you to be gentle in how you present it. We are trying to present the gospel, not win a battle of wits. And finally, how to contend for the faith is to submit. You've done your part. You've presented, you've studied the word, you've presented it, you've striven to try to make it clear, you've been sympathetic and so on. You've done your part. Leave it for the Holy Spirit. You plant, but God gives the increase, is what Paul tells us. And so the message that we have from Jude this morning is we have a job ahead of us, don't we? It's to contend for the faith. Let's stand and pray. We acknowledge, O God, that you have given us this word from the Apostle Jude, and we acknowledge that it is something that we need to heed and pay attention to. We ask, O God, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us insight on how to execute it with great fervency and care, but also with gentleness and love. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us now and keep us on this, your holy day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.